Our Old Testament reading this morning is the sermon text, Psalm 85. Psalm 85. In the Pew Bibles, you'll find this psalm begins on page 626. Psalm 85. And again, it begins on page 626. Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Now, do not turn to the book of Revelation. Turn to the Gospel of John, calling it audible this morning. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 1 through 5 and then verses 14 through 18. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1127. 1127. Just reading briefly from the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 5, and then skipping down to verse 14 through verse 18. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we just sang a song a few moments ago confessing that our faith burns cold. And this is true for many of us. We are not where we would like to be in our relationship with Christ. We look back on days of growth and vitality, of nearness and communion, of love and peace. And Father, we have to confess that we look back somewhat longingly. We desire to begin anew with you today, in this hour, in this place. Help us, Father, as we come near to you, as we listen to the voice of your truth, as we seek Christ, the blessings of the Spirit, and we ask that you come near to us and help us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many ways in which people seek to restore what is lost. One of the movements that we see in the inner cities, many of the cities in this country are these restoration movements that take old buildings to repurpose them or to restore some of them to their former days of glory. If you go to the Winston-Salem Historic District, you'll see many of these buildings restored to how they would have been in their day. There are places like Nashville, Tennessee, where the downtown has been completely revitalized by taking these old buildings and bringing them back up to snuff. It's a wonderful thing. We do this also with ships. My family last year went to the USS Midway in San Diego, a ship that's been kind of restored and brought from the mothballs, so you could see what it was like to live on that ship beforehand. We do it with cars. I don't know if they still do it on Friday nights in downtown Wheaton, but you can go and see these old, beautiful classics that somebody has cared for and nurtured. My father did this with a Corvair from the early 60s and restored it. Anyway, but some people are even more noble than that. And they seek to restore lives. People that have fallen on hard times, they're unemployed, and there are people that dedicate themselves to training them, giving them a new skill, a new life. People that families are fractured, and so here you have a single mother with a child, and there are those that come and give them a vehicle or an apartment or help come in and help with their lives. These are really wonderful things that we see, these efforts to restore. But what about a restored relationship? There are many of us in this room that can think of one or two, maybe other relationships that are not where we would really like them to be. And perhaps even wonder if that friendship will ever really be restored. If that nearness, that friendliness, that companionship will ever be what it once was. And perhaps some of us are here this morning wondering if this is true of our relationship with God. It's not what it once was. That fire we had in our hearts seems to have diminished to a very small flame. And things are not where we would like them to be. And this is where we can find great hope in the fact that Scripture is so realistic, even more honest than we would like it to be sometimes, where it speaks directly to this particular need. And here is a worshiper writing literally thousands of years ago who's experienced this very same thing. And so this psalm comes alive to us in this, that we understand what the psalmist is saying and what he feels, or maybe more accurately, what he does not feel, what he no longer feels, what she no longer experiences. So we're going to look at this poem, this psalm, in four sections. We're going to title it this way, verses 1 through 3, turned. It's a word that's there. You don't see it, but it's there. Trust me. It turned. Verses 4 through 7, return. Return. Verses 8 through 9, not return. And verses 10 through 13, harmony. I could not find a word that begins with letter R or rhymes with return. I'm sorry about that. But I can only do so much. Verses 1 through 3, again, turned. Verses 4 through 7, return. Verses 8 through 9, not return. Verses 10 through 13, harmony. All right, so the psalmist begins by saying, in the past, God had shown favor to the land of Israel, obviously, and to his people. There were times when Israel would forsake the Lord. She would abandon the commandments of God terribly, horribly, and suffer the consequences for it. The land would fall, as it were, fall apart. And we see this, for instance, in the book of Judges, this constant cycle where Israel would fall away, and so God would hand them over to their enemies. Or they would experience famine or drought or one of these things. The land was bound up with the covenant that God had made with his people. But in those times, God had turned things around. He said, you were favorable to your land. And again, that fruitfulness of the promised land was bound up with the covenant God made with Israel for blessings or for curse, depending upon her obedience and disobedience. And there are many, many times when things look very bleak. Many times it looked like as if this enemy would completely overrun Israel, or this famine would never end, and yet God would intervene. And so this seems to be the present experience of this worshiper. It seems to be where they are in this moment. But you see, they're refusing to let all this present affliction drown out those memories of God's past mercies. Those times when God restored the fortunes of Israel. That phrase is key. Restored the fortunes. It appears about 26 times in the Old Testament. 11 of those times in Jeremiah. Jeremiah loves this phrase. It appears in the Psalms, Psalm 14 and 53, Psalm 126, a psalm we sang at the beginning of this worship service. But there's one place where it really captures what we need to see this morning, and that's in Job 42, verse 10. And there that comes at the end of the book, after all this hardship that Job has experienced, where it feels like the Lord has completely abandoned him and forsaken him, and he's very honest about that. But in the end, what does it say? The Lord restored the fortunes of Jacob and gave Job twice, restored the fortunes of Job and gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, literally, the phrase goes like this: returned from captivity. Or turned Israel again from her captivity. The word turn is what it's the heart of this word restored. It appears five times in this psalm, in verse 1, verse 3, and 4, and 6, and 8. Again and again, the psalmist goes back to this key word of turning, that God has turned or is returning. That sort of idea. And it captures well the idea here, what he wants to say, that God in former days had turned Israel. Maybe he'll do that again. And that favor was seen towards God's land, but also towards his people. And now he gets very specific. God had favored Israel in this particular way by forgiving their sin. He had turned to his people in grace and forgave their iniquity. Iniquity is that unique word. It means to twist or to pervert or to corrupt. And so whenever Israel had corrupted what was pure, when she had strayed from that straight path, what did God do? He came and he took away that sin. Or he covered her sin. You know what it means to the word sin? You know what that means. It means to fall short. And so in those areas where Israel had fallen short, even though she knew what was right and she failed to attain that standard, what did God do? He covered that sin. It means he hid it. He buried it graciously as if it had never taken place. We'll see later on how that takes place. And this is a great blessing. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is one whose sin is covered. What a blessing. God had turned to his people in grace. He turned away from his anger in mercy. God withheld what they had deserved. You remember those old definitions of grace and mercy. Grace is when God gives to you something that you do not deserve. God's mercy is when God does not give to you what you deserve. We do not deserve his good gifts. That is grace. We deserve his wrath and his anger, but he withholds that. That's mercy. And that's what he's speaking of here. And of course, it's speaking as well about God's amazing patience and his forbearance with his people, that forbearance and that gracious, merciful, compassionate forbearance that is there in order to renew his people and to repair this relationship that had been ruptured, that had been ruined. So there's this cold realism about this psalm that it assumes here. It's like a leitmotif. It's subterraneous at this point that God's people fail. And they fail again and again and again. And they fall back into the same sins again and again and again. But you see, there's something deeper than that sin. This undeserved favor of God, this grace, this demerited favor. And so you see, as we close out this first section, we need to keep something very, very clear. This is not about the past glory days of Israel as much as it is about the past mercies of God. This is not extolling better days of Israel when she was performing better or doing better. That's not what this is about. This is about when God graciously intervened and he didn't have to. It's how God turned and how he turned Israel back. He turned Israel around. And so that becomes his plea now for God to do this again. That's what he's saying in verses 4 through 7, return. That's his request. Restore us again. Literally, turn your people back again or return your people. That's the idea here of this particular word. Or in verse 6, revive us again. And yes, you guessed it, literally, turn us again so that we may rejoice. This is like what David prays in Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. My life was not what it should have been. He strayed. He sinned terribly, horribly, heinously. Must have been torture for David those several months, knowing what he had done. And then God rebukes him through his prophet. And joy says, I need that joy back. Restore that to me. Turn me again. That's exactly what's being prayed here. Turn your people who have turned away from you. Turn us from our rebellion and turn us to yourself. And then verse 5, turn from your anger. Which seems like as if it will last forever. Not just this generation, but to every generation. Let us see, he says in verse 7, your steadfast love. Now we go to the bottom. In a good sense, here's the foundation of any hope that this psalmist has. This is one of the most important words you'll find in all the Old Testament. 246 times it appears, almost half of those times in the Psalter, in these Psalms. It's sprinkled everywhere that you look in the Psalms. It's a very important idea, but it's a tricky word in this sense. You have about 10 distinct ideas wrapped up in this one word, which in Hebrew is composed of three letters, three tiny letters. So it's like a zip file on your computer. You just touch it and it explodes into something expansive and big because it's trying to communicate so much. How do we just translate it with even one word? Because it's speaking about a particular type of love, a love that is seen in manifold ways. This is a love that comes and it saves you. It rescues you in your desperate situation. It's a love that is very tender. It does not quickly become angry with you. It understands. It's sympathetic. It's a love that is lavish, exceedingly abundant. Largesse is a way we could think of it. It's a love that is constant. It endures. It hangs in there. It's a love that is loyal. It will not let you down. It will never let you go. All these concepts wrapped up in this one word, and it's so crucial. We'll come back to it again here. And so that's why when he says in verse 7, give us your salvation. Give us your salvation. That is an empty request. Unless there is steadfast love, there is no salvation without steadfast love. Without steadfast love, there is no forgiveness. There's no return. This is what he's asking. Return us. And show us that steadfast love again. So what must Israel do? What must this worshiper do? In verses 8 through 9, he must not return. That's actually just one of the three things that is implored here upon the believer, that God's people must do three things. First of all, they must hear what the Lord has to say, what he has to speak. In other words, if you want God to hear your request, you need to listen to him as well. But there's something else going on here about this God, as we think about this God who speaks. What happens when this God speaks, when the true and the living God speaks? He creates worlds out of nothing. He calls sinners out of ruin. He speaks life out of death. And it says here he speaks peace to his people. That word peace is all about reconciliation. He's speaking this word peace into a relationship that seemed ruptured, perhaps ruptured forever. A relationship that's beyond repair. And yet he speaks peace into it. That's an amazing thing. And we'll see how that's amazing in the closing verses, why it is so. But secondly, God's people must not return to the folly of their sin. That's what the word repentance means. Literally, the word repentance means you're walking this certain direction, you see the harm and the danger of your way and how much you regret that you've been walking down the wrong way, and you turn and go back on the right road. That's the very idea here. To repent and not to turn back to those terrible ways. Isaiah 55 verse 7 captures this so well. It says, let the wicked turn from his way and turn to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let him return to the Lord, is what Isaiah says. It's capturing this vivacity of repentance and what it means. And not to pursue, not to backslide, not to fall back into that folly. Is it not significant? That's what the psalmist says. It's not just wrong. It's foolish to do this, to go back into those old ways. Whereas the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. That's what he says. Thirdly, that God's people must, quote, fear him. To fear God, or the fear of God, is kin to the salvation of God. So Israel must hear and fear. She must turn and return. But now we come to these closing verses that are very special, that we've entitled Harmony. Now the picture we have here, it's like you're walking along, and there are these two couples that begin to approach each other. You have the one couple over here, their names are Steadfast Love and Faithfulness, and a couple over here, Righteousness and Peace. And you're kind of observing them, and what you begin to notice is that they're very affectionate with each other. You look over here, here is Steadfast Love and Faithfulness, they're embracing each other. You look over here, a little bit too intimate, but perhaps Righteousness and Peace are kissing each other. It's meant to conjure an image as you meet these two couples and you realize right away these are not opponents with each other, not in adversity with each other. That's not the picture you get at all. In fact, these are partners. And the sense that you gain is that these partners have been walking hand in hand for a long time. And they're in a relationship that is marked by loving harmony, where there is this deep and unspoiled concord that is rich with life. Everything about it is beautiful. And yet, you see, there are some Christians, when they read their Bible and they read Steadfast Love and Faithfulness, they almost pit them against each other. And if they were on that situation, if they're in that scene and they saw this, they would almost dare to say, I didn't know you two even knew each other. And God is saying here, oh, no, they've known each other a long time, as in forever. You see, in God and only in God and in his salvation do these things exist together in perfect harmony. They're not pitted against each other. They're not in antithesis the way we often think of these things. That's not what's taking place here. And in fact, as we think of this steadfast love and faithfulness, they almost define each other. They merge over with each other. They exist in this great harmony. There is this idea that this love is steadfast. It is unfailing. And in any relationship where there's not this endurance and this unfailing nature to it, how can you really call that love? They go together. And in fact, after God reveals himself in Exodus 34 to Moses and says, I am the Lord, the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, he says, that I keep steadfast love for 1,000 generations. It's not just that he is steadfast love and faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love and faithfulness. It defines who he is. It defines what he does, what he's going to be in that relationship. And so as we think upon this, that these attributes, they coexist in God. They thrive together in God in his salvation. They do so eternally and infinitely and unchangeably. And they do so without any division, without any confusion or compromise. These are all wrapped up together in this perfect harmony in God. And they are there in abundance. So as we think of salvation, as we think of the forgiveness of sins, we should never, ever think in terms of the fact that God is somehow finally settling a conflict he's had with himself. As if God turns to himself and points his finger to steadfast love and faithfulness and says, I need you two to get along. That's not what's happening. God is saying, here, all of this is who I've always been. This is who I will always be. That's why it's so significant that he revealed himself to Moses as a God who is, I am. I am what I always have been. I am what I always will be. I'm all these things. They're not absent from me. And that's why he can speak about all these blessings, how faithfulness springs from the earth, and how righteousness showers like rain out of heaven upon the believer. At verse 12, the Lord gives good gifts so that the land will yield its increase, bring more and more of these good things, that just as the Lord favored the land at the beginning, verse 1, so also we see here that he will bless it again. And so much so, this path of righteousness will be paved in which God will walk in all that he is. And immediately you and I are thinking of John the Baptist as the forerunner who prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, that people would appreciate the one who was coming, the one who is before him and is greater than him. And the same is true here of this righteousness that is not outside of God, that is part of him, but it prepares the way for people to understand that he comes in the full integrity, that the ways of God are the ways of righteousness, they're the ways of faithfulness, the ways of steadfast love. They're even the ways of peace. Peace spoken to these failures, to these weak sinners who have turned back to their sins. He speaks peace. And the way that the worship service is constructed here at Bethel, God gets the last word in the benediction. But as you walk through those doors, as a believer in Christ, the last thing God sends you with, the last word he wants you to hear, is peace. Isn't that an amazing thing? Of all the things that God could say, he could speak any word to you that he wants. And as you think of the last week, as you think of the last few months, the last couple years, what could he say? In his righteousness, what could he say? In strict accordance with his holiness, what could he say? And yet, what is the last word? It is peace. He could say anything he wants to us who have ruptured this relationship again and again, who have ruined it and spoiled it again and again. And yet he says, peace. This is the God we love. The God that we must believe. We must believe what he says. We must believe the gospel. You see, Psalm 85 gives hope to every one of us who is a weak Christian. To us who are failures many, many times. For those of you who are strong and consistent and perfect, you can tune out. The rest of what I'm going to say doesn't apply to you. It's just for us weak ones. This is about restoring what is lost. That's what this psalm speaks to. This is good news, we could say, to repeat offenders. And all of us are repeat offenders. We need to appreciate that. But this is a good word for us who sin again and again, fall into the same sins, repeated sins, patterns of sin, the folly of sin. We fall into those cravings of our self-indulgence, the stubbornness of our self-sufficiency, I can do it alone. The boasts of our self-conceit, which speak to others, even when we don't think so. Our neglect of prayer, our prayerlessness, our not reading Scripture, our failing to worship with the people of God. And we wonder, why is it I don't feel that closeness I used to feel, that sweetness of fellowship, of walking with Christ? Why do I feel like I've drifted away? Some of us don't raise those as questions. We raise them as concerns. And perhaps some of us wonder, have I lost what can never be regained again? Have I so ruined things between God and me? He said, you know, that's it. That's enough. I've borne with you long enough. See, it's times like this we need to remember the gospel. That it's in Jesus Christ that steadfast love meet. That's why we read that portion of the prologue of the Gospel of John, where it says in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. The glory of God, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. That is a reference to Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where the Lord came and stood beside Moses this incredible picture of the condescension of God. He descends in glory, wrapped in the cloud there, and reveals himself to Moses. And he leads with this, the Lord, the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness is what John 1:14 is referencing. That he came full of grace and truth. He could say abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's the same thing. That this God who descended and stood next to Moses, this we see wrapped up in Christ himself, that God there, this is who he is in his Son. And so what we see is this harmony of these divine attributes that are exhibited in Christ and the salvation that he has purchased, that it's in Christ that he brings heaven and earth together. That Christ is grace and truth for the believer. He is steadfast love and faithfulness of the Christian. He brings both this righteousness and this peace together for the believer. That it's in Christ that truth springs from the earth, as it were, and it's through Christ that righteousness looks down from heaven with its blessings upon him. And the reason why is because of the death of Christ, as is pictured on this table. Because Christ's death is a propitiation, which we read earlier. What does that word mean? It means that what Christ has done is he has turned God from his anger and sealed his favor. It's not just that Christ's blood covers the offense of our sin and buries it in the depths of the sea, but that Christ also has turned God's wrath away from us. And how did he do that? By exhausting it all in himself. Absorbing it all in himself. We think of the death of Christ and we see the guilt that would condemn us, the curse that would bring us misery, the shame that would humiliate us for eternity. Christ looks at all that and he says, let me have it. Let it condemn me. Let that sin cover me with the misery of its humiliation. Let that sin bury me in death, so I might deliver my people from the penalty of their sin and give them peace. Peace with God. We read that, we sing that hymn, that Christ has hushed the law's loud thunder. Grace and justice point to mercy's store. Justice smiles and asks no more. That's in Christ that we see that God is both just and the justifier. The righteousness of God is satisfied by Christ. And so now the righteousness of God in Christ showers upon us its blessings like the cool rain that refreshes us. You see, that's why we need the Lord's Supper. And why the Lord's Supper is a constant reminder that God's favor is always fresh for us. It's always ready there for us for a new beginning. It's a gift for us to receive by faith again and again, so that we can be reminded over and over again that this is the God that restores. This is the God that revives. This is the God who returns us to his very self through the grace and truth in Christ. And it's the Lord's Supper that reminds us that the God that we serve and love is a God that abounds with grace and mercy. This is a God who endures all of our shortcomings and all of our failures. And he forbears with all of our faults, all of our broken promises. And he forgives us our sin and our iniquity and our transgression and our disobedience and our folly. God turns to his people unfailingly, who turn to him in repentance and faith. That's what's offered for us again this morning in the Lord's Supper, that God has turned from his anger in mercy and he has turned to us in grace, in that fullness of grace in which Christ came. And it's from that fullness, brothers and sisters, that we have received grace upon grace and blessing upon blessing. And it is available again for us this morning. That salvation that you need, that forgiveness that you so desperately need, that righteousness and that peace that you crave, it is found in Jesus Christ. Isn't that why we're here? to drink and eat and to be reminded again that the salvation of God is not far away, it is near. It is in our hearts. And today, again, we get to hear it. And more than this, we get to touch and to smell and to taste its sign and its seal in the supper. What a beautiful and precious gift this is from your Savior to you. Receive it. Believe and rejoice. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, indeed we do rejoice in your goodness again to us this morning. We thank you, Father, for Psalm 85. We thank you for the Psalms that speak so powerfully, so poignantly to us in every step of the journey. We see ourselves in them. But more than this, we see our God in them, our great God. So we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.